1 Kings chapter 3, we begin with verse 16. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king, and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. What a fascinating story. The first 10 chapters in 1 Kings show us the nation of Israel arriving at its peak as a nation. You could say that from a historical perspective, this is the climax of Old Testament history. Under King Solomon, the nation would become a solitary superpower of the entire Middle East. Israel would not be subservient to other nations during Solomon's reign, but other nations would become subservient to him. You could describe it as a time of political prosperity, therefore, following the long and bloody struggles that had taken place in King Saul's reign and King David's reign. Now, at last, the nation would be secure. There would be no foreign invasions during the time of Solomon. Unless the nation would be tempted to invade them, a 1,400-man chariot force with 12,000 horsemen would be on hand to meet the challenge. I've often thought upon that when I think of a political stance on peacetime prosperity. It was the posterity, or the policy, rather, of the wisest king in Old Testament history to have a very strong military force on hand, even during times of peace. It was also a time of economic prosperity. The nation was rich. So we read in chapter 10 and verse 21, And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And so we see a nation importing gold. We see the nation in possession of so much silver that silver was counted to be practically worthless because it was so common. And we see rare and precious treasures being imported, things like ivory and apes and peacocks, it says. And in chapter 10 and verse 11, we read of almug trees that were imported and used for pillars in the Lord's house, as well as for harps and psalteries, musical instruments that were used during that time. So it was also a time of economic prosperity. But perhaps most importantly, it was a time of spiritual prosperity. In Solomon's day, the temple would be built, a temple designed by David under the Holy Spirit's direction, and a temple that would call for vast quantities of precious metals and expensive wood and would demand great skill in craftsmanship to build. This spiritual prosperity, however, was not found simply in the building of an impressive structure. For you see, once that building was completed and the dedication service for that building was held, something would take place that had not taken place in some 400 years in Israel's history. The Shekinah glory would fill the temple, and the Lord's presence would be so overwhelming that the priests would not be able to minister. Oh, it was as if God Himself had stepped down from heaven to direct the worship. And so it was one of those seeming rare instances in Israel's history where the people were blessed and the people were united in their fear of the Lord. And so all of this blessing and prosperity then, because in the first half of 1 Kings chapter 3, we read how the Lord was impressed with the prayer of the young son of David, a prayer not for riches or honor or long life, but a prayer for a wise and understanding heart with which to rule over the people of God. So impressed was God with that prayer that he says to Solomon in verse 12, "Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." Now, like I said a moment ago, in the portion of Scripture we've just read this evening, we have recorded for us the first public demonstration of that wise and understanding heart that God gave to Solomon. It was through this very unusual incident that the children of Israel discovered that their new king was no ordinary ruler. And I believe the last verse of the chapter, verse 28, holds out for us a very important key as to why the Holy Spirit saw fit to record and preserve this story in sacred Scripture. Notice what it says in verse 28. "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment." They feared the king. Now, the term feared doesn't mean that they were simply afraid of the king, although, mind you, they would have certainly known that there was no way you were going to pull the wool over this man's eyes, so to speak. You better shoot straight with him, because he has the wisdom to see through you if you're trying to heap flattery on him or deceive him. He had the wisdom to know what's what. And what the term fear means is that they respected or they revered their new king. Well, you know, this evening we are in the Lord's house in the name of our King, King Jesus, who in Scripture is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one of the purposes for the people of God gathering to worship King Jesus is that we too may be moved to fear our King in the sense of reverence and respect for our King. Now that could be a subject all in itself, especially when you consider how the fear of the Lord is strangely missing to a very large degree in many churches today, and that's especially true on my side of the ocean. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom, we're told twice in Proverbs and once in the Psalms, which means that if you know little or nothing of the fear of the Lord, then you have not even stepped up to the starting line, so to speak, in your knowledge of the Lord. And if you're here this evening and you've never believed in Christ, my heart burden for you is that you would fear this Savior King to the saving of your soul. So what I'd like to do this evening, as the Lord enables me, is to move you to deeper reverence to King Jesus and to move sinners to saving reverence, you could call it, saving faith and reverence toward King Jesus. And how is that to happen? Well, in the case of the story before us, it took a display of the wisdom of Solomon to move the Israelites to fear their king. I believe it will take the same thing to move us to fear King Jesus, a display of wisdom. And when you recognize that what the Israelites saw in their king was the wisdom of God, it says that, doesn't it? They saw that the wisdom of God was in him. It doesn't say they were impressed with the university degrees he had obtained, or how scholarly he was. Not that there's anything wrong with degrees or with scholarship. I think it was Bob Jones, Sr., who once said, with regards to education, get all you can all you get. So that's good, that's fine. But what these Israelites perceived in their king went beyond that. This is the wisdom of God that they saw. And when you keep that in mind, then I don't think we're mishandling the narrative this evening by raising a simple question, which is simply this. How is God's wisdom reflected by King Solomon in this story? Or if I could expand the proposition just a little bit, how is God's wisdom in his dealing with sinners reflected by the way King Solomon dealt with the sinners that were before him in this story? And I'd like to consider in the moments that remain three ways in which God's wisdom is reflected by the way Solomon dealt with these two harlots that appeared before him. Consider with me first of all then, the wisdom of God's justice. The wisdom of God's justice. We know, of course, from the story that there was a challenge posed to King Solomon with regard to justice. Here there were two women, two harlots, each laying claim to a child, but only one of them had a just claim to the child. The other harlot, out of jealousy for the loss of her own child, was attempting to make a fraudulent claim on the child. And the challenge that Solomon faced was the challenge of determining which harlot was the real mother and which harlot could justly claim the child as her own. And the challenge was magnified by the fact that on the surface of it, there didn't appear to be any way to tell who had a just claim and who was making a fraudulent claim. They both had given birth to children. They both dwelt in the same house. They both were harlots and thus characters of ill repute. So on the surface of it, justice and fraud appeared identical. How was Solomon then to discern truth from error and righteousness from fraud when the appearances were identical? Well, I'll leave it to your own meditation to draw the applications from such a circumstance. And you can draw many applications about the identical claims today between truth and error and what's true from what's false. And there are times when we need the wisdom of Solomon to make that kind of discerning choice. But what I want to call your attention to now is that in the end, a just verdict was rendered by Solomon. I'll have more to say about how he arrived at his verdict in just a moment, but for now I simply want to call your attention to the fact that in the end he did make the right decision, and justice prevailed in the case of identifying the right woman as the true mother of the child. And don't you know that a wrong decision in that situation would have been a most cruel matter? A woman who had accidentally killed her own child might have been rewarded with another child, and a woman who had taken proper care of her child might have been deprived of her child. And it would have been most unjust for Solomon to have made the wrong decision in the case before him. And thankfully, then he made the right choice, and in the end, you could say, justice prevailed. Did you know that when God set his mind toward the sinner's salvation, he faced a similar kind of challenge? We read an interesting statement in Peter's first epistle regarding this challenge. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18, we read, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved," and underscore that word scarcely, "where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" That word scarcely in the original language means with difficulty or not easily. If the righteous with difficulty be saved, if the righteous scarcely or in an uneasy manner, in a challenging manner be saved, well, what about the unrighteous? Peter writes. And the thing that we have to understand and appreciate this evening is not that the difficulty rests with us. Oh no, with us, it's really no challenge at all in a sense. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's pretty simple, isn't it? We're told that in Acts 16:31. Nothing could be plainer, nothing could be more simple where salvation is concerned. The difficulty, or the challenge, if you will, was with God. And what the challenge amounted to was basically this: how can God, or how can sinners, rather, be saved without God having to compromise his character? If awarding the child to the wrong mother would have been a sore reflection on the character of Solomon, how much more does the character of God run the risk of even greater reproach when it comes to the sinner's salvation? And so the challenge that God faced went something like this: how can love toward the sinner be reconciled with wrath, that is, the sinner's due? Or another way to put it might be simply, how can justice be reconciled with love? How can grace be reconciled with holiness? How can blessing be reconciled to the curse which is upon us due to our sin? There are some, you know, that hold to a rather ridiculous notion that in salvation, God has simply lowered his standard. I don't know if you've ever heard this. I can remember hearing it when I was quite young in the Lord, that God, when God saw that men would not keep the Ten Commandments, he decided to make the matter easier by requiring them to keep only one commandment, and that commandment was this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now that is absolutely true. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, but don't ever harbor the notion for a moment that that was somehow a lowering of the standard with God. Christ came, you see, to fulfill the standard, not to lower it. I've stated on many occasions in my own pulpit that such a gospel that appears to present God lowering his standard will never really carry any credibility to the sinner's heart, because the sinner knows in his heart that the God of all the universe must and will do right. He will be just. Speaking of man in a generic sense in his sin, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, who, and the who is referring now to sinful men in general, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Sinful men know in their hearts that sin calls for judgment. They know that intuitively. Now, they may try to squirm out of that knowledge, and indeed Paul says earlier in Romans 1 that sinful men suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. They want to deny it. They want to suppress the fact, something that they know in the depth of their being, that sin must be judged, that God will be just. They never can truly escape the voice of their conscience, which tells them that sin deserves judgment. And this is what makes the doctrine of justification by faith so precious. I like to think of justification simply as this: salvation as it relates to God's justice. And the thing that must be noted is there is a connection to salvation and justice. We tend to think of salvation in relation to grace and love and mercy. And that's good, that's fine, because salvation is by grace, and there is great grace and mercy and a tremendous display of love. But the thing to keep ever in mind is that salvation is also compatible with God's justice. And the glorious truth of the gospel is that God can be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. You see, God was able to meet the challenge and so devise a way of salvation that would not compromise his justice or any other aspect of his holy character. And this is what enables the believer to enjoy peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 1. And what does that mean? But that the believer, when he understands that this is righteous on God's part, that there is no incompatibility between salvation and righteousness, that brings credibility to my heart. God is not compromising his character. Christ satisfied justice in his life and in his death. He didn't simply set it apart. So we see the wisdom of God's justice reflected in Solomon. Solomon met the challenge of justice in the case before him, and God met the challenge of justice with regard to the sinner's salvation. That shows us something of the genius of divine wisdom. My next point, you could say, takes us to the heart of God's wisdom, where we see next the wisdom of God's love. The wisdom of God's love. When the challenge was put to Solomon over rightly identifying the true mother of the child in dispute, Solomon recognized something that is very basic to human nature. He recognized that one of the strongest bonds of love in all the world is the bond of love between a mother and her child. He recognized that. In his wisdom, he knew that. I remember years ago when we were hosting the week of prayer in Indianapolis. David DeCanio was there, our missionary in Liberia. He was actually there in Indianapolis at the week of prayer being ordained to be a missionary at large. And his mother was there for the ordination. Real blessing to meet Mrs. DeCanio on that occasion. And it was really quite touching to see how emotional David became when it was his turn to speak and he paid tribute to his mother. She was the one that had poured her life into him and so developed his character to become a servant of Christ. Word reached me sometime later that one of the younger mothers in my congregation was so moved by that tribute that she later remarked, "I want to be Mrs. DeCanio." Meaning, I want to so pour my life into my children and see them so grow in grace and in Christ that they'll be able to pay a similar tribute to me when they're grown up. And this love bond between a mother and child, I dare say, is almost universal in nature. not quite universal in nature, unfortunately, and especially today, in a day when so many mothers see fit to murder their unborn children. But even among unsaved mothers, there is, generally speaking, a strong bond of love toward their children. I remember a little while back, I was called upon for pulpit supply down in our church in Greenville, South Carolina. This was before Armin Tamassian had been called to become the pastor there. And I was to go and spend 2 Sundays there. And as my time was approaching, my daughter came up to me, my oldest daughter, and she said to me, "I hope you're not harboring any notions that that you're going to go there and be the pastor." And I said to her, "Well, I like to think that I'd be willing to go wherever the Lord leads, but no, I don't have any particular inclination at this time to think that I'm going to be the next pastor in Greenville." Well, a little while later, she came up to me again, and she said, "You know, I've been thinking about it, and if the Lord calls you to Greenville to be the pastor there, it's fine that you go, but Mom has to stay." You know what? I understand that. The bond between a mother and a child is certainly strong. I see that between my children, with my wife, their mother. And because Solomon recognized that strong bond of love, he was able to solve the dilemma before him by going through the motions of severing that love bond. "Bring me a sword," he says in verse 24. "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other," he says in the next verse. Do you see what he was doing? He was solving the crisis by placing his finger on that love bond. In the interest of her child, the true mother became willing to part with the child if that's what it took for the life of her child to be spared, and thus the true mother became identifiable and the dilemma was solved. Now, the mother-child love bond that I've been describing is but a dim reflection of an infinitely higher bond of love that has existed from all eternity. I'm making reference now to the bond of love between God the Father and God the Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," the Father says of His Son in Matthew 3:17. And this is something we do well to keep in mind as we endeavor to magnify God's grace. In fact, the next time you read through John's Gospel, be alert for the number of statements that speak of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. You may be surprised to discover just how often that is emphasized, especially in John's Gospel. The Father has always had His Son, and He's never needed anyone but His Son to find satisfaction for Himself. Oh, we do gravely err who harbor the notion that God would be so much poorer without us. We add nothing to God. The love bond between the persons of the Trinity has always been sufficient for God. Now, in the narrative we've read, it was the potential severing of that bond of love between a mother and her child that provided the solution to the challenge. In our salvation, it was the actual severing of the bond of love between God the Father and God the Son that provided the solution regarding our salvation. Have you ever wondered about where the greatest suffering of Christ could be discovered? And I know that I have to be careful here, and I'm aware that I'm on holy ground when I say the things I'm about to say. We know that Christ's physical sufferings were great. Having His back whipped with the Roman cat of nine tails was painful. Each one of those 9 leather strips contained pieces of sharp stone that tore the flesh away from His back and His sides. We know that the crown of thorns pressed into his brow was physically painful, bringing streams of blood down his face, which had already been beaten by the angry Jews when they taunted him and challenged him to prophesy by naming the ones that had beaten him. We know as well that it would have been very painful having iron nails driven into his hands and feet, nailing him to a cross. And when that cross was lifted and positioned over the socket dug into the earth to receive it, we know that it would have been painful when the dropping of the cross into that socket would send shocking pains throughout his body and cause many of his bones to pop out of joint. And so he hung suspended between heaven and earth on that cross, and it would become very painful to breathe, as the weight of his body would cause his ribs to kind of sink into his diaphragm. The only way that such a victim of crucifixion could get a breath of air would be to make that painful push from the nail driven into his feet so he could lift his diaphragm out of his stomach and thus get another breath of air. Oh, that was painful. That's why, you know, when the Roman soldiers wanted to hasten the death of the other two criminals on either side of Christ, they broke their legs, thus making it impossible to make that painful push, and hence the victim of crucifixion would suffocate. So we know that Christ's physical sufferings were great. We also know, and I don't think this is thought on very much, but we also know that his emotional sufferings were great. You should know that Christ felt the pain of rejection. He felt the pain of his disciples abandoning him. He felt the pain of his enemies taunting and mocking him. I often think on Christ's emotional pain when I'm dealing with or praying for those that have been rejected, perhaps in a cruel divorce or some other way. A rejected spouse undergoes a great deal of emotional pain, so much so that she might wonder whether anyone else can really understand. Well, I mean to tell you this evening, Jesus knows. He knows the pain of rejection. So we have Christ's physical pains and we have his emotional pains, and we know that his sufferings were great. But I'd suggest to you this evening that as great as these pains were, they did not constitute his greatest suffering. You see, all the while our Savior was suffering from the afflictions of his tormentors, he was completely silent. So much so that it caused Pilate to marvel. But when it came to his crowning penal affliction, which was the severing of his Father's love and favor, it brought forth a cry from our Savior's lips that we'll never be able to fully comprehend. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that crowning penal affliction, our salvation was accomplished. The challenge was met. But oh, what a cost. The dilemma of the sinner's salvation was met. But oh, what a price was required in order for God to meet that challenge. Now let's remember the theme that we're thinking upon this evening. We're thinking upon the theme of the wisdom of God. And could I suggest to you that in his wisdom, God could conceive of no greater way to show his love for sinners than what we find Christ demonstrating on Calvary's cross. Oh, how prone sinners are to think that if God loved them, he would make life easier for them. If he loved me, some think, he would give me more money, or he'd give me a fancier car, or he'd give me a larger house, or he would so order his providential rule over the world in such a way that life would be easier and sailing would be smooth. The real truth of the matter is, were God to give you all the material goods of this world until you had enough money to buy whatever of the world's toys your heart could wish, that would not be a true manifestation of his love. And I think it's fair to say that the proof for such a statement is in the pudding, because in our day, certainly on my side, and I suspect over here as well, in our day and age, sinners have so much in terms of material goods, and yet it doesn't satisfy them. And they mistakenly think that if they had more, that would satisfy them. When they get more, they discover that the world's goods just can't satisfy the deep cravings of their souls. But show me now the love of Christ. Let me behold the very dying form of one who gave himself for me, and now the deepest needs of my soul are met. And what are those deepest needs? Oh, you have a deep need to know that your sins are forgiven. You have a deep need to know that everlasting life is your portion. You have a deep need to know that you're reconciled to God and that you're adopted into the family of God. Let me know these things with assurance in my soul, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And so I wonder tonight, have you responded to the greatest demonstration of love that divine wisdom could conceive? Have you responded to God's love by embracing that love in simple faith in Jesus Christ? Will you receive Christ's love? When you think of all that Christ endured to demonstrate His love to you, how can you fail to respond to it? How can you not be moved to deep and solemn reverence before such a Redeemer? I heard a sermon some time ago that had a very profound impact on me. The preacher was dealing with a criticism that is often leveled toward the gospel and toward Christians. And the criticism goes something like this: how could a loving God ever cast anyone into hell? And what this preacher pointed out, and I've never forgotten it, there actually is a very close connection between God's love and the doctrine of hell. You only have to know where to make the connection. And the connection is right here, between God the Father and God the Son. God loves His Son. God has loved His Son with an everlasting love, and yet God gave His Son. He loved Him, and yet He gave Him, and there are those that reject Him. Now think about it for a moment. What does God's love for His Son demand of somebody who rejects His Son? The answer is God's love for His Son demands that the rejecter of the Son be subject to God's justice and everlasting condemnation. Oh, there is a close connection between God's love and hell if you make the connection in the right place. And if you spurn His love and reject His offer of salvation because your love for sin compels you to spurn the love of Christ, will you be able to blame God for your own eternal condemnation in hell? Now, there's yet another reflection of God's wisdom in Solomon's dealings with these harlots, and I'll just take the time to mention it briefly. We've considered the wisdom of God's justice. We've considered the wisdom of God's love. Would you think with me finally and briefly on the wisdom of God's testings? The wisdom of His testings. Oh, what a test the mother of this child was put to by King Solomon. In order to gain her child, she had to be willing to give up her child. And Christ sees fit, you know, to put His followers to the same test. Sinners are tested to see if they're willing to give up what is most precious to them, which is their sin. And if they're willing to repent of their sins, they gain eternal life. They gain a home in heaven. They gain the righteousness of Christ, which qualifies them to enter heaven. Isn't it interesting to note that in the end of the book of Job, after Job had been severely tested over a prolonged period of time, when God appears to Job, he does not appear in order to give an account of himself to Job. Quite the contrary, Job's the one called on to give an account to God, and not the other way around. And so no explanation is found in the book for Job's sufferings. And I remember when I realized that, then the question came to my mind, what is the solution then to the book of Job? What is the solution to the dilemma of the people of God suffering? And the solution was God himself. Job didn't get an explanation from God, but he certainly gained more of God himself. And so will it be for you in the time of your testing, if you'll surrender to him. When we submit to the testings of God in his wisdom, that God sees fit to put us through, in the end, we gain. The mother in the narrative gained her child back. Sinners gain salvation. Christians gain more of Christ. Isn't our Savior awesome? I know that word awesome is one that is sorely abused by being used too often, and yet it seems very appropriate here. Isn't our Savior awesome? Awesome in his wisdom. The wisdom of his love, the wisdom of his justice, the wisdom of his testings. I trust that what is said of the Israelites in the narrative can be said of you this evening, that you've been moved to fear King Jesus as you've been exposed in some measure to the greatness of that wisdom. Well, let's close in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we marvel at the genius of divine wisdom. We thank thee that a way could be conceived by God to save lost sinners and to save them in a way that brings glory to God and doesn't lower the standard of his righteousness, but has fulfilled that standard. And we thank thee, O Lord, that in sending us thy Son, you gave us the very richest treasure that heaven possessed. What a display of love that you loved your Son, yet you were willing to give your Son. And we bless thee, Lord Jesus, for thy willingness to come and to demonstrate thy love for sinners. Oh, Lord, I pray that we'll be compelled to honor and revere thee. I pray that Christians will be compelled to fear thee with reverential awe. And I pray, Lord, for any that are outside the fold tonight who may not be saved, oh, may they come to recognize their need of Christ. May they be moved, oh, Lord, to recognize that no greater display of love could be demonstrated than what Christ did when he went to Calvary's cross. So, Lord, we commit this word to thee. And we pray that thou wilt speak on by thy Spirit even after the voice of man is silent. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.